Bright pastel colors of all you nice folks. It reminds me of the story about the farmer who tried to enter his mule into the Kentucky Derby. And his friends kept saying, "Well, farmer, don't you know that that animal's ugly and dumb and slow and he can't win?" He said, "Yeah, but think of the company he'll be in." And that's how y'all make me feel this morning. I don't look as good as you. I still have a closet full of Johnny Cash Black, but I guess that's all right. Anyway, it's good to be with you. It doesn't matter what we're dressed in, amen. Just good to be here. This morning, I want to talk about one of the things that the world in general is really focused on today. That is the resurrection of Christ. And I want to open up with something that was given to me, about a year ago. I want to read this to you. And it's a poem entitled, "Can I Tell You of Jesus?" And I'll go ahead and tell you, our late sister Natalie Carter gave this to me. And I read through this recently, and this one stuck out. And I want to share this with you. It says, "Can I Tell You of Jesus?" is the title of it. Can I tell you the story of Jesus, how he lived here among us on earth? Have you heard he was born in a manger? Did you know all about Jesus' birth? The greatest gift God gave his children, to give us his own blessed Son. Jesus did the things that God wanted. He knew that it had to be done. He pleased God right up to the end. Can I tell you about my best friend? He died there for us on Calvary. The words they spoke hurt him too. But he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Can I tell you the story of Jesus? Can I tell you? Will you listen? Please do. And you know, the title of this collection that Miss Natalie put on here was The Value of One Soul. And if there's one thing that I pray for from week to week, is that at least one soul, just one, would come to know Jesus Christ through the efforts that we make here collectively, not just from the preaching and the things that I do. I'm a small part of what takes place in this wonderful church family. But the value of one soul, think about that. That's something that, as we talk about the resurrection, you want to talk about the value of our soul. God cared enough to make all this happen and make it all possible for us to know salvation through Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood. Now, take your Bible and turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you've got an outline there in your bulletin this morning. You're welcome to follow along with that. I just ask that you not read too far ahead, because you'll actually have the whole sermon. You can get up and leave early, and I don't want you to do that. But I thank Miss Helen for putting this together for us today. But yes, you do have an outline of my notes right here in front of me. You're welcome to fill that out and use it as you see fit. But in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to begin reading in verse 12. And here's what the Apostle Paul had to say about what happened with Jesus being raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. He writes this. He says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." When we read this, I hope it stirs up a great deal of emotion and a great deal of gratitude to know that there is a resurrection that took place and there is a living Christ whom we serve. Amen? Christ isn't dead. He's not in the tomb. The stone was rolled away. And I thank God that it was. Now, you'll see that the first point there that we're going to make from what we just read this morning is that had there been no resurrection, preaching would be profitless. There would be no value in it. And that's according to verse 14 of what we just read. It says, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain? What good would it be to preach the gospel as we know it if there was a dead Jesus still laying in the tomb? He would not be set apart from Buddha, Mohammed, Confucius, anyone else in secular religion that is celebrated as a spiritual figure. He would be no different and no better than any of those people, those men. And yet we know that that's not what took place. He's the only person to ever defeat death in that capacity and ascend back into heaven. But what's unique about that is someday, when the judgment is called and we're found righteous in His sight, we'll be given the same opportunity to not only defeat the grave, but also to enter heaven, just as He's done. But so far, He's the only person, God in the flesh, God incarnate, some people call Him, that has ever been able to do that. So that's something we have to look forward to. But going back to the point of profitless preaching, there would be no basis. There'd be nothing to talk about if that tomb was still filled with the body of Christ. And I want to direct our attention over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn there with me. Because one of the things that we need to understand that we are looked upon by the world as being is foolish. People think we are foolish. And if you look at verse 18 in particular, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes this. Now you have to understand the church here in Corinth had some problems. They were new converts to Christ, but they were still holding on to their pagan traditions, and they could not grasp the power of the Word of God and what was going on there in the local church. And Paul's trying to help them correct their course. Well, he says here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Notice that word, foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So you'll notice that preaching is powerful. Those who perish, those who don't want to hear the message, say, well, that's foolish. They think that what we're doing here together in worship is foolishness, that there's no value to it. And as you read further, we'll skip some territory here, but when you come down to verse 22, Paul writes, for the Jews require a sign. And you have to understand, back at that time, the Jews were looking for a sign. They were looking for a physical sign. And all they had to do was open their eyes. Jesus was right there. And the Greeks, the Gentiles, seek after wisdom. Doesn't that sound familiar? People want tangible evidence of the resurrected Christ, don't they? You hear about that all the time. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, God is neither foolish nor weak. But what it is saying here, in a somewhat humorous way from Paul, is, make no mistake, the power of God is such that this did take place. And here's the reason behind what it is that we do. We preach because we know that He was crucified, and though He was buried, He did raise from the dead. So let's understand that without the resurrection, there would be nothing to talk about, really. We'd still be stuck in the Old Testament, more or less. And then, as a conduit from that idea of foolishness about preaching, our faith would be foolish. That's our second point this morning. Our faith would be foolish, and it says there at the latter part of verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15, and your faith is also vain. There's nothing there worth talking about, and therefore there's nothing worth believing in. What do we have to latch on to if Christ is still dead and laying in the tomb? There's no hope for us to be resurrected. There's no hope for us to rise out of the grave at some point and ascend and to meet Him in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when that last trumpet sounds and we stand before that judgment seat of Christ. There'd be nothing there. And Ephesians chapter 2 gives us a really nice view of this, and I want you to turn there with me. Ephesians 2, and beginning in verse 8. This verse is familiar to a lot of Christians, as it should be, because it really exemplifies what faith is. It says in Ephesians 2, and verse 8, Paul says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. There's our word faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, the flesh made by hands. In other words, the faction between Jews and Gentiles, which it doesn't exist anymore, thankfully, but sadly it did then. Verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, who sometimes were far off, you who were sometimes far off, and made near or nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. In other words, Jesus is for everybody. He belongs to the whole world. There is no racial recognition anymore, no ethnicity, no preference given to Israel. It's for everybody. And let's be thankful. I don't see any ancestral Jews here this morning. If you are, you can correct me later, but we're all of Gentile blood, aren't we? I believe so. And so while there's nothing wrong with physical circumcision, that is not a salvation issue. And we need to understand that Jesus has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. We're of one blood in Christ. Now go down to verse 15. It says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. We need to understand that the reconciliation before God had to take place. Quite frankly, and I'm not going to get off on a tangent with this morning, but I would not want to live under the old law, and I don't think you would either. I would not want to subject myself to having to go find a Levitical priest and then having to depend upon him to make a sacrifice for my sins and to have a burnt offering and to go into the Holy of Holies and pray on my behalf. And all he was going to be able to do was carry my sins forward to the next year. There was never a total atonement or washing away of the wrong which I had been guilty of under the old law. And here we have such loving simplicity given to us through the shedding of Jesus' blood. And I would ask this morning, how many people refuse to take advantage of that? You don't have to answer that. I don't know what the number is either. Sadly, it seems like most of the world turns a blind eye to this. And I'm so grateful that we have at least this common bond amongst us as children of God to know that this is extremely important. It's critical enough that we want to preach about it and tell other people the good news of Jesus Christ. This is extremely important, and it's who we are. This is our identity. This is our spiritual DNA. Now, let's go down to the third point. The disciples would be deceivers had it not been for the resurrection. And if you look over in verse 15 and 16 of what we read there from 1 Corinthians 15, I'll just refresh us quickly. And basically what Paul's saying, to paraphrase, is, are we found false witnesses of God? Are we liars in God's service? Have we deceived you in any way? Is there anything about us that has indicated that there might be something false or something questionable here? And, you know, in a human way, I can understand why somebody who did not quite understand what had taken place might have a little bit of doubt. I say that with shame, because I don't have doubt, but as a human, I can understand why somebody who hadn't been taught, who had not been brought up in it, may have a little bit of doubt, but not to be so hard-hearted to say, well, no, that's impossible. Ladies and gentlemen, this is not impossible, and this is not some made-up story. This is real. It's extremely real. And he says here, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. And this is the whole basis of what they were teaching there. Something that's interesting, I want to share this with you, and I have this in my notes this morning. This name may not mean anything to you, but this is somebody that I read a little bit of his excerpts years ago. A man by the name of Charles Colson. He served as special counsel to President Richard Nixon from 1969 to 1973. He's an evangelical, and he founded the Prison Fellowship International, which is now known as Breakthrough. They changed their name since he's passed on. But anyway, Charles Colson had this to say regarding the resurrection. I want you to listen to what he said. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." And I'd say amen to that. You know, I'm not here to become political from this pulpit, but you think about that. Mankind can't keep up alive. It just cannot be. There's no weight to it. There's no consistency. You know, if you've ever been a part of an investigation, when you look at someone, for example, I was part of an arson investigation. When I didn't start the fire, let me make that clear. I filed the insurance claim from the office in which I worked at the time, and I had to help with some documents. But I was a part of an arson investigation one time in Memphis, Tennessee, and I had my suspicions of what had happened. And so we had an investigator come in, and to make a long story short, the first thing they did was take this husband and wife and split them up and interrogate them separately. And then they went back and exchanged notes, the two investigators did, to figure out, is there any inconsistency? Well, sure enough, there was a lot of inconsistency. They couldn't tell the same story. They were telling a lie. And it's the same way in a court of law. So when you go under deposition and there's all this documentation that takes place, there's a reason why there's this sequestering of people to try to figure out who knows what's going on. Let's compile this information to see how much of it holds water. And if you'll think about what we're talking about on those terms, from a standpoint of our judicial system, it is not too difficult to readily admit, that the apostles were not liars. There is no way humanly possible. And Mr. Colson said it himself based on the Watergate scandal. They could not go 40 years or more after this had happened with Christ in their respective ministries and keep up a lie and never once waver. They never once denied, "Oh, and all, we made that up." They never said that. So how compelling is it for us today to understand that this was not perpetuated just as another story or another religious farce? And I'm not here to pick apart other religions in the world, but there is no other religion but the Christian religion that celebrates a resurrection. Even Islamists will say that Muhammad is dead and in the grave. He didn't rise. Now they think his spirit may be moving about, but there is a great emptiness that they carry that we don't. And I don't mean that self-righteously. But what a blessing it is that we serve a living Savior. Amen? He's alive. Now, let's go to our fourth point. Sin would be sovereign, that means boundless and dominant, were it not for the resurrection. In particular, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, which we've already referenced, but let's look at it again. It says, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins." You know, that would be a sad state of affairs. And I want you to turn with me all the way back to Isaiah 53. I think it's so important to familiarize ourselves with what we would call a very important messianic prophecy. And you may ask, "Well, why did you pick Isaiah 53? Well, I'm glad you would ask. Because this is the same passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from in Acts chapter 8 when Philip was sent to him by the Lord to get up in that chariot and explain to him what it was that he was reading there in Acts 8, verse 32 and 33. It's also the same passage of the Old Testament that Peter references over in 1 Peter 2, 22 through 25 about, you know, here is what took place. Here's what Christ did for us. And he puts it all together. Well, back here in Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness." He's not a handsome or good-looking person. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we shall desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows, yet we did not esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You know, this idea of making intercession there in verse 12. We need to realize that had there not been a resurrection, there would be no intercession between God and man. And you know, if you think about, I'm going to illustrate this for you. I'm not Jesus. Let me make that clear. But let me put my arms out as though I'm on a cross. In a figurative way, Christ on that cross is stretching out one hand to the whole human race, even you and me today, and that may not make sense in human time, but think about it in the realm of eternity. He touched all of us and made that bridge over here to the hand of his Father, God Almighty. And this is the only way that any of us will ever have contact with God the Father, especially in heaven. But even in this life, we have no access to him. And what did Jesus say in John 14, verse 6? We reference this a lot, but it's one of my favorite passages. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me, through me. And so Jesus, in giving his life, and then being resurrected and bringing all this prophecy to fulfillment out of Isaiah 53, has proven to the whole world, even in 2018, that he is who he says he is. I remember years ago, and if you're a band nerd like I used to be, you can relate to this. When I was in high school, and I believe it was my freshman year, one of the pieces of music that was handed to us was called The Magic of Andrew Lloyd Webber. And Andrew Lloyd Webber had co-written a rock opera called Jesus Christ Superstar back around 1970, early 70s. And the lyrics of that song are very blasphemous. They really scoff in the face of Jesus. Now, we're playing an instrumental version of it, so I didn't know what the words were until sometime later after we were done with concert band that year. And I came across the song on an album that a friend of mine's grandparents had, and we listened. I thought, well, that sounds familiar. I've heard this before. We played that. And I heard the words, and I was aghast. Jesus Christ, who are you? What have you sacrificed? That's one of the lines in that song. And then the other part is, Jesus Christ, do you think you are what they say you are? You know, that angers me to think that somebody would write such a ridiculous song as to just laugh in the face of Jesus Christ. And what's interesting about that is, if you want to answer the questions in that song, the answer is yes. He's everything that he says he is, and then more. You know, who are you? What have you sacrificed? He's given his life for the whole world. And the sad part about that rock opera is, they try to summarize the life of Jesus Christ in about 90 minutes, 80 minutes, and they leave him in the tomb. So they don't celebrate a resurrected Christ in that particular film, and it's a shame, and it's a sham. It's not even real, but I'll digress on that point. I didn't mean to light my own fuse there, forgive me. But it just goes to show that people don't want to acknowledge the resurrection. They want Christ to be dead to fit their agenda, and then to some way equalize him before all the other world religions. Because something else that's mentioned in that song, Jesus Christ Superstar, pretty much asks, hey, what about your friends Buddha and Muhammad? How are they? Are they where you are? And I'm paraphrasing the song. I'm thinking, it's ridiculous. Anyway, let's go on to the next point. Number five, death would have dominion had there been no resurrection. You look at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 15. Let's turn back over there just quickly. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 18. Paul says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. When we sleep in Christ, that means we've died. We've passed in this physical life. Our spirit has left the body. Well, when you turn over just maybe one page in your Bible, stay in 1 Corinthians 15 and go down to verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Paul brings this point back up here near the end of the chapter. And here's what he has to say. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We don't have to stay in the grave. We don't have to just turn to darkness when we close our eyes in death. And it's so sad to think that many people in the world today believe that, well, this is all I've got. I got to live for today because, you know, when I'm dead, that's it. I have friends who profess to be atheists. And I try to reason with them. I said, do you not have some inkling of a desire for an eternity? Do you not want to live on and on forever? And of course they'll say, well, no, who wants to do that? They don't understand we're talking about spiritually. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't want to be in this fleshly body forever, and according to what we just read here, we're not going to be. Thank God we won't be. Because frankly, as body begins to break down, I wouldn't want to be stuck with a corruptible body and a body that's incapacitated in so many physical ways. And yet when we get to heaven, we're released from all that. We're free from the bondages of physical ailment and all the things that hold us back. You look at our prayer list, but people that have cancer and other things that are striking them physically. And we're talking about going to a place for all eternity where all that is gone. We won't even be thinking about that. That's where we should all want to be and take as many people as we can with us. But sadly, so many people absolutely refuse to reason within themselves that that is possible. And all I can say is we got to pray for people who are that hard-hearted, who have turned their backs on God. Now, last point this morning, point number six. The future would be fearful. If you look at verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, in this life only we have hope in Christ. We are of all men most miserable. In other words, if this is all we have, and we're preaching this hope of Jesus and having a life in Jesus, but this is the only life we have. There's nothing to look forward to in eternity. I won't be raised from the dead. Then we're hopeless. We're miserable. There's no certainty in the future. We don't know what to expect. But we do know what to expect, don't we? Because Christ died, we can just bypass all this sadness and all this uncertainty and live for Him and die in Him. Very important preposition there, die in Him, and then be raised with Him when He calls us to meet Him in the air. There was a Greek in the second century whom I've studied a great deal. This person finally became a Christian, but he still had an upbringing as a Greek, as a pagan, polytheistic, multiple gods. Aristides was his name. And when he was making his observation of Christians, here's what he said. He said, "I understood that he who moves them is God, who is hidden in them and veiled by them. And it is manifest that that which causes motion is more powerful than that which is moved." Now you think about that. Greeks were very logical thinking people, scientific as could be. And in fact, they were some of the first cultures to understand some of the laws of physics that we know today and we teach on the collegiate level. But the idea of something that causes the movement is greater than the person or the object that's being moved. He started looking at that from a spiritual and even an emotional regard and realized you can't shake a Christian. We can scare the wits out of one of our own. We can beat them, we can torture them, we can threaten their lives, and we can even take their lives and do it publicly in a way that exploits that death violently in front of other people. But we take a Christian and we do everything in the world to intimidate, torture, whatever, even kill them, and the rest of them are like, "Well, we're going to just pray that we be spared, and we're going to pray for this person." And then he also observed, and I didn't put this in my notes, I didn't quote him, but I'll paraphrase, when he saw their funerals, Aristides said, "We have pagan funerals, and it's a lot of sadness and weeping, and there's no talk of a hereafter. This is it. It's all darkness from here on." He said, "I observe a Christian funeral, and I see joy and happiness and peace, and I see love being poured out one to another. And I see an embracing of the spiritual attributes of this life to where they say," well, and this is part of what he said, he says, "they're not too far from us." And you think about that, when you close your eyes in death, we don't really know from personal experience what's going to take place. But we have to admit, if we die in Christ, as these people that Aristides was observing did, that they're not too far from us. They're not that far away from us at all. They're not in the flesh anymore, and maybe we don't understand that spiritual realm because we haven't been there yet, but there was something comforting that they had that nobody could take from them. And they were the only religious sect anywhere around at that time, because you had the Chaldeans, you had some others in Greece at the same time in which he's making these observations. And Aristides says, "That's who I want to be like. I want that kind of life and that kind of hope for eternal life." And it converted him, the way they handled themselves in death. Well, where do you think a second century Christian would get that hope from? Well, because they hadn't been too many generations removed from having witnessed the resurrection. Think about that. Now, we've gone several centuries, a couple of millennia since then. And so there's no one around to really tell us, "Yeah, I was there, I saw it." But these people had some access, some throwback to some people who had known the apostles, even maybe who had seen Jesus in the flesh. And so it's amazing how this person, Aristides, was moved and found a certainty in his future that he wanted. That emptiness that he was brought up with, the paganistic Greek culture that he came up in, he didn't want that anymore, and was able to convert other people to see it the same way as he did. I find that amazing, and I find that comforting. I think you do too. Is your future certain this morning? Well, let me say this. It should be, but if it's not, we can help you fix that. And so here comes your invitation. There is no reason, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that anybody should perish for all of eternity. When you close your eyes in death in this physical life, in this physical body, there should not be this cringing and this great fear. If you've ever watched someone who was maybe under hospice care or something like that, who was a Christian, and death was inevitable, they just weren't going to get better. And I don't mean to be morbid this morning, but just reason with me for a moment. If you've ever watched someone close their eyes in death peacefully, just willingly just let things pass, that's the kind of death you would want. Because I'm going to tell you, there's another side of it that I've seen. someone who violently would fight it, scared to let go, gripping with what seemed like a great deal of pain, fist clench, and just tight, and you see the veins popping out of their neck, just, you know. And some people say, well, they're in physical pain. Now, not with that much morphine, no. No, they're not that. It's not physical pain, ladies and gentlemen. It's spiritual pain. It's emotional pain because they know they haven't made the preparations. Ladies and gentlemen, if that scares you, so be it. Don't die terrified of what's going to take place thereafter. You don't have to. Jesus died and paid that price so that we can have an eternal existence and we can pass peacefully. And that is so important. I can't put it any plainer than that. So if there's a spiritual need you have this morning, I would say, because He lives, and that's the title of the song we're about to sing, number 464. Because He lives, you can face tomorrow, but you're going to have to meet Him on His terms. So if there's a spiritual need that you have this morning, whatever it is, we urge you to swallow your pride and let us love you and pray with you and give you what it is that you need while together we stand and sing our song of encouragement.